evening to Galatians chapter 5. I had good intentions this week and was going to try to get this entire passage in this morning, but just couldn't do it. And I went back, and you know how pastors do. You go back and you try to cut stuff out and you think, I can't cut that out. Can't take that out. No, I need to have that too. And so, sorry, you get a double portion today, and then we'll go back and finish up our study completely next Sunday morning. Looking forward, by the way, Cindy bought me a book for my birthday on Psalm 23, and I really haven't even read it all. In fact, not all of it is actually on the psalm, but it really got me to reading and meditating on that psalm again. So I'm kind of excited to start a study next Sunday night, I hope, Lord willing, on that psalm. And we'll be in that wonderful, familiar psalm for a number of weeks. So you can read ahead if you want to on that and expect that. I know God's going to bless that. This morning, I mentioned to you from this passage that our growth in Christ is always supernatural because the Holy Spirit is the one who effects it in our lives. Everything that we have to do in our relationship to Christ and most all that we do in serving the Lord as disciples is connected to the ministry of the Holy Spirit because He is the one through whom we know Christ and relate to Him. And there's so many of the things that we read about Jesus doing in our lives that He does through the mediation of the Spirit to each one of us. And that really is advantageous, even though we would like to have lived in the day when we could walk and talk physically, bodily with Jesus. But this really is a wonderful way that God not only connects us to Himself individually, but connects us as a church body as well. But I mentioned this morning that that supernatural work of the Spirit has so much to do with our spiritual growth because He first supernaturally creates in us a desire for it. If you didn't have the Spirit of God living in you, you might get enthusiastic about certain aspects of religious activity, and there might be things in the Word of God that kind of got you excited, but you would not have the same level of desire to glorify Jesus, to be like Him, to love Him with all of your heart, were it not for the Holy Spirit who lives within you. Also said that the Holy Spirit supernaturally grants to us the power for spiritual growth. The desire, when He creates it, makes us attempt things that we could never do on our own. We could never complete on our own, even though we do cooperate with His work. But tonight I want us to finish by just looking at one more point, and that is that the Holy Spirit produces through us the fruit of spiritual growth. And for a reason we're going to see at the very end of this message tonight, that's really where we've been headed this whole time. We've mentioned it several times. We want to live a life of Christ-likeness or Christian productivity. However you, whatever words you use to describe it, we're talking about a life that bears spiritual fruit that makes us look like and act like and think like Jesus. So we'll get to that, and we're actually going to use that word because we're going to talk about the Spirit's fruit tonight. I want you to look again, if you would, at verse 16 of Galatians 5. Let me just read from there. We actually began in verse 13 this morning, but the thrust of the passage is found beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, the contrast that we look at this last point is between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And you may ask, well, why didn't he say the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit? Or why didn't he say the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit? Well, I think he wants to make a distinction there by saying, number one, that the fleshly demonstrations of a person who is following their own lower nature are things that human beings do by default. Nobody has to produce those in us. They're already there. We're the ones who actually live them out. But if he were to say and contrast those with the works of the Spirit, it might well be that some would say, oh, well, that means that we're responsible for creating all of these virtues, these attributes of discipleship on our own. And he wants to make it very clear. No, these are things that are produced in you. And so he uses the word fruit. Now, there's probably some other reasons for that. God often, even in the Old Testament, spoke of his people as being a vine. Jesus' illustration in John 15 was not the first time when God's people were compared to a vine that God had actually planted as he wanted. In fact, there are several passages that speak about the care with which God cleared the ground and removed the stones and plowed up the soil and planted and watered his people so that they could bear fruit for his glory. So that's something that we as Christians are to do as well. And so Jesus uses a similar illustration. But nevertheless, when we get to this particular topic and talking about this, what the Lord is trying to do is to show us what kind of fruit actually does bring glory to Him. What is it that people can see that will make us look like Jesus and perhaps even get them to ask, what is your secret? These are not just spiritual, religious qualities. They are admirable qualities that even people who don't know Jesus generally appreciate. You take any of this list of the fruit of the Spirit, and most of the time people would say, I'd like to have that myself. Now, they're probably not willing to pay the price to get that fruit produced in their lives, but many of them would admire it nonetheless. Now, before we talk about these things individually, let me give you a couple of, I don't really know what to call it. I don't guess disclaimer is the right word, but make a couple of observations of things you need to watch out for, and especially depending on the translation you have. In most of the older translations, the word that is used in the verses 16 and following there, the word that is used is the lust of the flesh, or the phrase that is used. The lust of the flesh. And the problem with that is we generally hear the word lust and we always think of it in negative terms, don't we? Somebody lusted after this. You think, well, that's evil. That's wrong. Did you know that the word originally had no moral connotation to it, good or bad? I mean, it could be a good desire that somebody had. And generally, in a context like this, yes, we know what the intention was, but lust is simply a strong desire of any kind. And so when Paul is comparing these things, he's actually saying, hey, there is a lust of the human nature, sinful human nature that we have to fight against, but there's also a lust that is produced of the Spirit. It's a good desire. It's a good passion for the things of God. And then that word flesh is sometimes translated as body, right? There's some places in the Bible, and again, it's the same word. The flesh sometimes just refers to this physical body. And there are some people that then take this and say, well, that must mean that anything that has to do with our bodies, any bodily appetites at all, are bad. They're evil. There are people who have actually gone into certain cults because that cult teaches, we're going to give you a way to beat your body into submission. And they actually practice self-harm, some of these groups, because they think that that's what subduing the flesh is. It's abusing your body. That's the farthest thing from the Bible's pages that you'd ever want to hear. The body is something that is good. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It can be used to glorify God, according to Paul in Corinthians. And it's something that God is not finished with even after we die. And we've been talking about that a little bit on Wednesday night. So be sure that you know that the flesh that he's talking about here is that unredeemed part of our old human nature. There are still vestiges of that, even though it has been completely subdued. We're no longer dominated or enslaved to it. It still tries to raise its ugly head from time to time. And so when Paul says later on, you've got to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, what he literally means is it's already dead. You've put it to death, but it's going to try to climb down off that cross that you nailed it to. And you are responsible, with God's help, to make sure that that sin is put to death. All right? So as we understand that, we begin to see that this is the contrast he wants to make. It's not that we can't do anything good in our physical bodies, because we can. In fact, I defy you to try to be a disciple outside of your human body. It's impossible, isn't it? Wherever you go, I mean, you can think certain things, but your body is going there with you. And so when we talk about spiritual growth and spiritual discipline and so forth, we do that in our bodies. Well, let's look at these two contrasting lists of works that the Holy Spirit produces through us and helps us to subdue in the sense of the flesh. These lusts of the flesh, this list that Paul gives, it's a long one. It's much longer than the list of the spiritual fruit he gives. But I want you to see there that it is not a comprehensive list. How do I know that? Well, if you look down at that verse, and let's see where it is. Verse 21, he says, all at the end of that, he basically puts a little et cetera in there. Things like these is what he's talking about. It's almost depressing to read this list, isn't it? It just keeps growing and growing, and we're going to see in a moment that there's different kinds of evil works that are being mentioned here. But then he says, oh, and there are many others besides. It's things like this. And Paul said, if somebody's living in these and loving it, then there's no way that they're Christians. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I can't really go this far and say this for certain, but I also wonder if, because he said it that way with this first list, if maybe the fruit of the Spirit might also not be a completely exhaustive list. There may be some other things, and I don't want to go beyond Scripture by any means, but at the same time, it could be that the writer was not intending to list everything, every Christ-like quality or virtue that the Spirit, just a representative group, and we'll understand those a little bit better, hopefully, in a moment. So, in the flesh, the works of the flesh, if there is a way to categorize them, I prefer what I read that John Stott wrote about these various. If there is a way to maybe conveniently categorize them, there seems to be four areas having to do with sex, religion, society, maybe we could call that relationships, and then drink. All right, so those are the ones that he chooses, and he lists a few representative works of the flesh in each of those. Notice the works of the flesh that he lists having to do with sex. The first of them, my translation simply says, immorality. But the Greek word is porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And it really doesn't just refer to adultery. It refers to any illicit or forbidden sex outside of marriage. All right. So even some of the perverted forms of sexuality would be included in that. Premarital sex would be, as well as extramarital sex. He also mentions impurity. Impurity is something that would simply be that which is tainted. Something that is besmirched by, you know, it could be something very good that God has given us, either an experience or a certain possession that he's given us, but we take that and we pollute it by living and trying to get that according to ourselves. And then the word for sensuality, or some have translated that indecency, is simply sharing or doing things that are not, should not be done, certainly in the open. And I always think about this in terms of the increasing permissiveness that we see in our society. The things that we used to be ashamed of are now allowed. And then when they are allowed and accepted and not just tolerated but actually celebrated, we begin to feel a little uncomfortable because we know that's not the will of God. But even in our own lives sometimes we grow in this sense of, oh, well, everybody's doing this. And so instead of being modest, instead of being very careful about what we say or how we joke, how we dress, we are indecent or sensual. And that's where our minds begin to go as well. In terms of our religious commitments, notice that two works of the flesh that he mentions are idolatry and sorcery. And I know Christian people see those words and they think, well, good, we're not bowing down to any idols. Oh, yes, we are. They may not be wood or stone or metal idols, but we bow down to them nonetheless, don't we? And in fact, in the New Testament, we're warned more than once to flee from immorality. Our hearts are idol factories, and when one is cast down, guess what? Our heart just sends another one up. And we're able, hopefully, to defeat that and to get away from it. But we're surrounded by idols of our own making. The word for sorcery is interesting. It's actually the word from which we get our English word pharmaceuticals. Sounds like a good thing, right? You know, when you get sick, you go to the pharmacy, the doctor prescribes medication, and you get healed, hopefully, or you, at least your symptoms are taken care of. Well, what happened in ancient societies is they knew of certain things that we might call pharmaceuticals, but that word actually came to mean the kind of superstitious administration of these treatments that began to be associated with those medications. And so people actually begin to dabble a little bit in spiritism or the occult because they thought that that would also help. It was easy to do in a society that had so many mystery religions and superstitions in that day. But I want to tell you that we have the same thing today, don't we? We have the very same kinds of beliefs, and even people that are otherwise not religious at all, care nothing for the church, not only commit idolatry by worshiping something or someone other than God, but also by dabbling in these questionable areas because they think that that's what's going to bring wholeness or healing to them. Now, the societal sins or relational sins are probably the longest list, and I'll just let you go through those again. But starting with enmity and strife, it's hard to read through because these are the things that we find breaking up all kinds of relationships, even people that claim to be Christians. If you read through that list, you will probably discover things that you've had to face this week. It may be in your own family, or it may be with your coworkers. There may be some kind of conflict that goes on. But the point that he's making is these are works of the flesh. They're committed by people who are thinking primarily about themselves, like we're geared to. Ever since the fall in the garden, we're concerned about preserving ourselves. You remember what happened when Adam and Eve fell. Everybody started pointing the finger of blame somewhere else. Well, it was the serpent that tempted me. And he presented this fruit that you made so beautiful, God. And so how could I have helped myself? And then, of course, the man, not to be outdone, well, it was that woman you gave me, God. You know, that's usually the problem, isn't it, guys? Yeah, it was her fault. And it was really your fault because you gave her to me. So we always find a way to try to pass the buck. And all of these things that are mentioned here, even to the point of rivalries and competition within the body of Christ, that can be a horrible thing, as you well know. Well, then he gets down to these two connections with drinking, and I think we could just attach, of course, in our day, any kind of substance abuse here, but drunkenness, The Bible doesn't specifically condemn a drink. I mean, some people believe that we ought to all be teetotalers, but it doesn't forbid drink at all. But it does specifically and repeatedly condemn drunkenness. And this second word that he uses here, he says orgies, but it's really a better word might be carousing. It's just the places that you have to go and the activities that are usually associated with drunken parties. And so that's the word that is used here. So it's interesting that Paul says these works are evident, and really I think the better word would be obvious. You don't have to go and take somebody and point out these things if they know the Lord. You don't have to say, you see those things? You think those might be evil? You think those might be works of the flesh that Satan is pleased with? No, it's very obvious. I know I've shared this before, but it just stuck with me. So there was a pastor that I knew who took his girls down to New Orleans. And this was even before the big hurricane. And they were walking along on one of the streets. I don't think it was Bourbon Street, but it was somewhere down in New Orleans. And they were walking by these bars that were open. They had their doors open. And there were two little girls. He was trying to, you know, get them to where they were going. And one little girl looked in, and there was this place. There was loud music. There was smoke billowing out of the door. And she couldn't see inside. And this little girl said, "Daddy, why is it so dark in there?" And before he could answer, her little sister said, "Because people don't want you to see what's going on in there." It's exactly right. The works of the flesh, the unredeemed human nature, are obvious. Could I suggest to you that if you have the Spirit of God living in you, you'll know when these very sins tempt you. They'll be obvious in your life because you won't be able to live with them without conviction. I think of how David spoke about that heavy hand of God upon him when he didn't recognize or confess his sin. He said, "My bones were breaking. My strength was gone because your hand of conviction was heavy upon me." You know what? That's the point of God's law. You might wonder why a little bit while later, after he lists the fruit of the Spirit, he says, "Against these things there is no such law." And you say, "Well, that's obvious. We know that." God's almost saying, "Do these things with abandon. Let the Spirit produce this fruit in you as much as you possibly can. You don't have to curb yourself or restrain yourself." But you see, the point of God's law is when we commit these kinds of sin, when we struggle against these, that's what the law of God is for. It's to help restrain evil because we know who God is like and what He expects of us. The bad part about the law is it doesn't give us any power to keep the law, does it? That's why Paul is saying if you're trying to be justified by keeping the law, then you're going to be miserable. You're going to be as wretched as I am, or as I was before I learned the secret of trusting Christ. But here he says there is no such law, no restraint on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how about this ninefold fruit that we read about beginning in verse 22? Well, once again, I don't think that we have to try to find specifically categories because there's obviously some overlap here. But I will tell you something about biblical virtue lists. And this isn't the only one you see. But anywhere that you find a list of biblical virtues, always look at the first and the last item in the list. Now, the reason I say that is because generally, if we were to come up with like a top 10 list of something, what do? We tend to put the top or the most important ones like 1, 2, 3, right? So even in a list of 10 things, the most important are the one up at the top of the list. Well, that wasn't the way in the Hebrew and Greek cultures. They always listed the most important things, the things that they wanted you really to remember, at the first and the last. First thing you heard, you would remember. Maybe the last thing you would hear. And so obviously, love heads the list. And we're going to see in just a moment that there's a reason for that. But notice that the very last one is self-control. What have we been talking about when we're referring to growing in Jesus? What have we been talking about? We've been talking about controlling the way that we think about things and the way that we react to certain things. How do we know who Jesus really is? We have to have enough self-control to push aside our own feelings sometimes, or the ideas that other people want us to have, and actually look and see what the Scripture says about him. How do we know that we're to despair of our own ability to create these kinds of things in our life and just fall into the arms of Jesus, as it were, trusting him completely to do these things? It's because we have the self-control that the Spirit gives us. So those first and last items are significant, but of course every one of them is important. And I want to suggest to you again, based upon what this other commentator said, that we might be able to look at these in terms of our relationship to God, our relationship to other people, and even our relationship or our view of ourselves. Let me show you what I mean. The first three that are mentioned, love, joy, and peace, all flow from our grace and faith relationship to God through Jesus. How do we know the love of God? It is because he has poured out his love into our hearts through Jesus Christ. We talked about light tonight, and one verse we didn't read was that verse that said, the same God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He's the one who is our light, and he's the one through whom God pours his love into our hearts. Now, that love is to overflow. It's not just our vertical relationship. It's also our horizontal relationship because, and I'll show you this again in just a moment, but before and after these lists of works of the flesh or vices, and then the fruit of the Spirit or virtues, he mentions love that extends to other people and its opposite. And we'll look at that here in just a moment. Joy is what we have when we understand that we are loved of God. The greatest cause of any kind of joy is to know that you are loved. To have that kind of hope and that kind of security that somebody loves you. And when you don't have that, when you think that you're all alone, you've been forgotten, nobody cares for you, that's when your life gets miserable, right? But even in the times when we're facing trials as Christians, we can know that God loves us. He will turn those things to our good, and so we can, as James commands us, have joy even in those trials. Peace. Something that we long for in this earth, something that we long for with our spouse and our family members and our friends, and hopefully one day even with our enemies. But where does all that come from? It doesn't come just from a cessation of hostilities or some kind of a treaty where we're both just kind of, you know, standing and we say, we're not going to cross this border. We're not going to transgress this rule. No, it's a relationship that says, because we are now justified by faith, we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that, and the only way we can show peace is to know that peace. So it obviously goes beyond our relationship to God, but that is where the foundation seems to be. Now the next three items of the fruit in our relationship with others: patience, kindness, goodness. Once again, isn't this just the behavior that true love demonstrates? And if you're a believer, doesn't it give you joy, the joy that you enjoy with the Lord, doesn't it give you joy to be able to treat other people like this, even when they don't deserve it? Now, it's not easy to be patient and kind and good to people because that fleshly part of us still says, no, they don't deserve it. And then we think back about what God has shown us and we think, yeah, but I didn't either. And it's not easy to just be kind to somebody when everything within me cries, just ignore them. Just let them go their own way. You see, that's an action that causes us to step out and actually do something active for somebody instead of just leaving them alone. I have to tell you that my tendency many times is just to say, well, I understand that they're struggling, but they've made their own bed. Let them sleep in it. That's a fleshly response, isn't it? Kindness goes out of my way just like Jesus went out of his way when he could have said, no, you've made your bed, sleep in it. He doesn't do that, does he? goodness, actually seeking the good of somebody else instead of just seeking your own good. And then again, even though this would have more to have much to say about our relationship with others too, it seems like these last three, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, have to do with our inner character. Faithfulness is one of the most common descriptions of God's relationship with His people. It's who He was. He is a faithful God who always keeps His word. We would say that we, when we show faithfulness, are people of integrity, and people can trust us. Now, so it's not just that we're being faithful to other people and keeping our word to them. It's that they actually know that's who we are. And the Spirit is the one who produces that ability to be that. Gentleness, same word as meekness. It's what Jesus called Himself in Matthew's gospel. I am meek and lowly of heart, and I will help you find rest for your souls when you come to Me. Self-control, as I mentioned, is kind of the crowning fruit there. It's the ability to withstand the temptations that come our way and actually to restrain ourselves. Self-restraint is another good word there, rather than just wantonly falling into things that we know are ungodly. Now, here's where I want you to look at the context just a bit. When we see these two things contrasted, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now go back to verse 13. And this is why I read these earlier today. Paul talking about the freedom that we have in Christ. And he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Just because you are free in Jesus, you're forgiven, you have an eternal home, you know that you are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Just because you have that freedom, don't say, well, then I'm free at times to do these works of the flesh. What does he say the alternative is, though? Through love, serve one another. When you are proud of the fact that you have been able to withstand the temptations of the evil one, when you rejoice because God is making a new person out of you, don't think for a moment, well, great, I can just sit back on my laurels and praise God that I'm the kind of person that I am. It says, go out and love and serve one another. Jesus was in very nature God, and yet He didn't cling to His rights and privileges as God. He could have remained in heaven, but what did He do? He came and took on the form of a servant, of a bond slave. So I think it's interesting that God says, you're free, and the way to demonstrate and enjoy your freedom is to be a slave to God first, and then also to be a slave to everybody else. Jesus tried to teach that lesson to His apostles and His early disciples, didn't He? By washing their feet, doing the actual labor of a slave. And that's kind of what He's saying here. Be a servant out of love. And then look at the last part of this chapter. Down in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. That is, doing these things that He's been talking about. And then He can't leave without saying it again. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Earlier he said, you know, you've had this freedom, but if you bite and devour each other, watch out. How do you bite and devour each other today? It's with your words, isn't it? You're not lit. Well, some of you might get mean enough to bite somebody, but you bite them and you devour them when you speak words that are unkind and unloving, that are brutal instead of gentle. And so forth. So he says, listen, don't do that. Don't keep being so self-centered and conceited that you provoke each other and are jealous of each other. So he just points once more back up and says, the difference is the people who really want to grow in Christ crucify those works of the flesh, and they instead let the Spirit of God produce that fruit in them. Now here's where I want to end, at least tonight, and that is, you'll notice that all of these fruits of the Spirit, and it's really singular, fruit of the Spirit, look at it not as a big bushel full of apples and oranges and bananas and all the whatever fruit you love, but think of it as a huge bunch of grapes. They all go together. You don't say, well, I like this fruit of the Spirit, but I'm not going to worry about these down here. No, God either gives it all to you or you don't have it in very much abundance, right? So He works on all of these things. But when you understand all of these things together, who is it that displayed perfect love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and all the rest? It was the Lord Jesus. Every part of this spiritual fruit was displayed not only in massive amounts but in perfect balance by our Lord Jesus. And that's what we've been talking about since we started. How do you know if you're growing in Christ? If you're becoming a true disciple that He can use? It's when you start looking even more like Him. When somebody looks at you and says, you know what, I know that they've got just as many challenges as I do. They may not be the same ones, but they're raising kids and they're working with unreasonable bosses and they have neighbors that drive them crazy and they have health problems just like we do. You can see all of those things, and yet somebody will look at a life that has this fruit and they say, you know what, that looks like the way Jesus responded to people. And even when we show righteous indignation and anger like Jesus did, it's for the right reasons. People say they get angry at the right things. And they're not cruel, they're not vengeful, but they really care about the honor and the glory of God. And so they look like Jesus. That's our goal, isn't it? So when you read through this list of the fruit of the Spirit, you ought to see Jesus shining out of every one of them and saying, Lord, when you produce those things in me, then I can say I'm maturing. I may not be there yet, but I'm looking more and more like you. You can look at a church and see that as well. When you look at these fruit of the Spirit, would you say that people who walk in these doors and maybe never have been here before, do they see these things? And as we reach out to people through our various ministries, as people come in into the church office, or as your group is serving somebody in our community, is that what they see? Did they say, well, I don't really understand it all, but this is the kind of love and acceptance and joy and kindness that I think Jesus offered people. Against such things, there is no law, folks. So we ought to be excited about praying for these. Now, I read one thing, and I'll close with this. Somebody said, you know what? The people that do this for a living, they actually have hire fruit inspectors to go out in their orchards or in their gardens or whatever. And they actually have some little tests that they do. But mainly, they're talented enough, they can just look at the crop and they can say, yeah, this is healthy. This is good. This is going to be a bumper crop. Or they can say, you know what? This has a little bit of rot in it. This has some insects that are about to decimate the whole crop. And there are things that need to be taken care of there. There's not enough watering taking place here, or whatever. So would you just ask the Lord to help you be your own best fruit inspector? To see, don't go try to judge somebody else's fruit unless they ask you to. Okay? Because I'm real good at picking out where your fruit might be a little bit, you know, a little bit dry and mealy, but I don't want anybody else to come and talk to me about mine. So you ask the Lord to help you be your own fruit inspector and to use again this word and not your feelings, not what the world values, but rather what the Lord says. Are you like Jesus? Are we like Jesus? Are we growing up into the one who is our head? Every part of our body functioning as it should and cooperating so that we together glorify Him. I pray it will be so, and we can all help each other and we can contribute to the overall productivity and spiritual growth of our church if we'll be faithful and let Him produce these things in us. Let's pray together. Lord, there's nothing more beautiful and more nourishing and delicious, really, than fresh and ripe and good fruit. And when we see it, we admire it. When we taste it, we are refreshed. God, when we are able to have a large harvest of that kind of fruit. It's satisfying. And more than anything else, it's glorifying to you. Because we know that the fields in which we work, including the fields of our own lives, are not our own. We're the caretakers of what you have entrusted to us. And so when we see a hundredfold fruit, we glorify you and say, Lord, look at what you've done. We may have planted some seeds, we may have watered it, other people have watered it, and yet you're the one who gives the growth. So we give all the glory to you tonight for whatever good has been produced in our life. And our desire is that we would be the kind of soil that receives the seed of your word and that we allow it to grow and to bear fruit. We keep it free of weeds and rocks. We're not like the soils that are choked out with the cares of this world or the rocky soil that has no depth to it. We want to be like the good soil you talked about in your parable. So we can receive that word and you can produce great things through us. Lord, I pray that these works of the flesh that all of us struggle against would be put in their proper place, that we would go about the task of putting those sins to death and instead yielding to you so that you can produce these fruits in us. And I pray, Lord, we'd be encouragers to each other this week because, you know, it doesn't do us much good to think about growing fruit if we're not doing anything to help our brother or sister to produce fruit in their lives too. We want our church, all of our lives together, our homes, the places where we work to be avenues through which you can show yourself strong and you can produce this God-glorifying fruit in us. You've told us that you're glorified most when we have an abundance of fruit, fruit that remains and doesn't just show up every once in a while. So help us to be faithful. Help us to build in with your help these qualities and always give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. And as we pray and rejoice and sing together, you ask the Lord, give you an opportunity to grow these fruit this week. And if you have one or two that you need more than anything else, you ask Him about that right now. Commit yourself to letting His Spirit produce those.